I think I'm on. All right. So, like Pastor Will said, we are in a sermon series on the book of Romans, looking at major themes one chapter at a time around the central theme, unashamed. That's our one word as a church for 2018. And today we look at Romans 4, and here's roughly what we'll do. We'll review a few concepts. We look at a problem that we all have. We'll look at one of the earliest and best prototypes to solve the problem. And then we'll look at the perfect full-fledged solution for the problem and what that means for us. But first, how many of you were into the Winter Olympics? How many of you follow the Winter Olympics? Okay, we have a couple of people here. This was the first time I did, and I quite got into it, much to Alicia's surprise, because she knows the closest I ever get to winter sports is eating ice cream. And as for strapping my feet to long planks of wood and, you know, launching myself off the side of a slippery mountain, that's kind of high up on my list of things to do to terrify myself if I want to. But anyway, she asked me if I had the choice, which winter sport would I do? And I said, curling. Didn't seem dangerous or demanding, and you know, I've swift the floor a few times. I've skipped a few rocks across a few lakes. I thought, you know, maybe I'll be in for a chance. But then I heard, as you probably did, about this Russian bronze medalist who, he won the bronze, but he failed the drug test. They found a banned performance-enhancing drug in his system. And then, of course, you have to ask, doping for curling? How bad do you have to be to take a performance-enhancing drug to improve your curling? But then, again, maybe it's a hard sport after all, and I guess I'll just stick to eating ice cream. But this Olympic athlete, if you can call a curler an athlete, he had his medal taken away. And in a few short hours, he went from glory to shame. Shame. Shame is what you feel when you realize that you've been found wanting. Remember in the book of Daniel, King Belshazzar had a party, and there was this hand, disembodied hand, that began to write words on a wall, scared everyone. One of those words was God telling King Belshazzar, you have been weighed on the balances and have been found wanting. And balances, scales, they're found in courtrooms all over the world, places where people are weighed to see if they measure up, and they're often found wanting, found ashamed. Shame is the emotion associated with being found not measuring up, found wanting, caught short. Caught short of what? Well, making the mark, measuring up, being up to par, it always assumes a standard. It assumes a yardstick. It assumes a frame of reference. And when we read the book of Romans, we have to keep in mind that Paul was writing to Christians at Rome, and they were made up of people from two categories, those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles, those who grew up, you know, under the law of Moses, a very special standard, and those that didn't. The Gentiles didn't have that. And that's why Paul goes back and forth addressing both groups of people, those who are under the law and those who did not have the law. And just to review a little bit, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that instinctively, everyone knows that there's a creator. You just have to look around. You have no excuse for inferring anything else. And the existence of a creator implies that his creation is responsible to his creator. And the best creators are those that know what they want. They know that what they create conforms perfectly to what they had in mind for it and is an accurate reflection of who they are. And Paul asks in Romans 9:21, he says, does not the potter have complete say over the clay in his hand? And the answer is yes. A creator has in mind what his creation is supposed to be, what it's supposed to do. He makes the rules. He is the lawgiver. He sets the standard. And in the case of the Jews, he gave them a written law. He gave them a written law that would govern them as a nation, it would be a standard, it would be a witness to all other nations. One, of what God was like, and secondly, what optimally performing humans were supposed to be like. God had in mind that they would follow the law so well that other nations would look at them and say, I want that too. I want to be that kind of person. And then they would join in and the blessing would be theirs too. Because God is not the God only of the Jews. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of all nations. But the Jews, for the most part, kept this to themselves. Not only they kept it to themselves, they were a very poor representation of the law and its spirit. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2, which we went through a few weeks ago, that even though everyone didn't have equal access to this law, you know, Jews and Gentiles, not equal access, everyone has the law written in their hearts. That's called our conscience. Everyone has a fairly good idea of what's right and what's wrong. Everyone has a pretty decent standard, a pretty decent yardstick, frame of reference. No excuses. Okay, now that we've settled that, there's a world of difference between knowing what's right and what's wrong and actually being able to do it, right? And that's Paul's theme in Romans chapter 3. He said, everyone, regardless how sophisticated their system of law, has failed to measure up. Everyone has failed to measure up. Romans 3, 22 and 23, very familiar verse. It says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what sin is. Sin is falling short of the law. The propensity to sin, the propensity to fall short, is unrighteousness. It's the chronic inability to measure up, to consistently live right. It's the disease that we all suffer from, and it's a terminal disease. The one who sins is the one who will die. That's what Ezekiel 18:20 says. So you have unrighteousness, but the opposite of unrighteousness is righteousness. Righteousness is the ability to naturally, willingly, and easily do the right thing in any and all circumstances. It's much more than just measuring up to the law, much more than just conforming to a standard. It runs much deeper than that. And of course, you see in the life and times of Jesus that the masters of conformity to the law were the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew how to do it. And Jesus called them out on it. Mere conformity to a standard, outward conformity, is just suppressing the symptoms of the disease. Cannot do that forever. Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites, actors in costume. They were hiding their true selves. Whitewashed tombs, he called them. He told us we need to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that requires healing. It requires transformation. It requires a change in our character on the inside. We are to become that kind of person so that outward conformity to the law would just be a natural outcome, not something we would continuously have to engineer. Okay, so the problem is, everyone is infected with this terminal disease, sin, and everyone is dying. The question is, does God stand back passively and allow this to happen? No. He loves his creation way too much. God will make it as difficult as possible for people to destroy themselves, while at the same time allowing them the freedom to choose good and evil. It's a pretty tight balance. It's a fine line to tread, but he's God and he's nailed it. Think of all the people who would rather live in perceived independence and in complete misery than to acknowledge their creator. And I've spoken to a subset of homeless people who actually live that way. They'd rather live on the street, but they don't want to be dependent on anyone, beholden to anyone, pay rent, pay taxes, that sort of thing. And you know people who'd rather live with a disease, symptoms and all, than go and see a doctor. And sometimes the most loving thing to do for such people is to turn up the heat. Maybe. it will encourage them to go and do what's best for themselves. And in the same way, God has made it difficult for us to destroy ourselves. He sets up a barrier. It's a high barrier, but it's not high enough to squash our freedom of choice. This barrier is the wrath of God. Paul says in Romans 1:18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He says, people have exchanged the Creator for the created, a truth for a lie, glory for shame. And he says, eventually God gives them over to what is shameful, to what is shameful. He allows them to suffer the depths of shame. Why? Because he loves them. There's no other explanation I can find. If you have a better explanation, I'd be happy to hear it. Far too long have we nursed the lie that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath, and he is at odds with the God of the New Testament, who's a God of love and forgiveness. God is not schizophrenic. The wrath of God is the love of God expressed in the face of evil. Because the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. God would not be loving if he indiscriminately tolerated evil, if he didn't get furious at the destruction of what he loves. I remember Andy Stanley saying, if you mess with my kids, you have to mess with me. You have to deal with me. One cannot love good and not hate evil. And only loving things come from God, and only good things come from God. Therefore, the wrath of God has to be both loving and good. I don't see another way out. The wrath of God is what life is like without God. It's a corrective. It's an electric fence. Greater the danger, sterner the warning. Fiercer the deterrent. Shame is what we feel when we attempt life without God. The wrath of God and the shame that we feel are symptoms of the terminal disease of our souls. They demand a response for our own good. I've said it's a terminal disease, but you may ask me, if it's a terminal disease, then we're all going to die. So the best thing to do is just alleviate the symptoms and wait for the end, isn't it? But no, in Romans 4, the passage that we're going to look at today, Paul describes the hand of God reaching out into history to address the terminal disease of mankind. Enter Abraham. We're not going to look at the whole story of Abraham. You can read his story on your own. It's in Genesis 12 through 25, Romans 4, Hebrews 11. But we'll just hit a few highlights here. It's a familiar story. We all know it. Genesis 12:1, God tells Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, Abraham grew up in a pagan household, a community of moon worshippers, idol worshippers. We see that in Joshua 24. An idol is anything or anyone apart from the true God that we look to, that we rely on, to enable us to measure up, to supplement our shortfall, to alleviate our shame, to make us feel better about ourselves. We tend to imitate our idols because we hope that that'll help us measure up. We might be a little cooler. But an idol sooner or later will fail to deliver. That's actually part of the definition of an idol. It will fail to deliver. Even the most ardent moon worshiper will probably admit that the moon doesn't have that much to offer, apart from maybe a little extra light at night now and then. And God reaches out into this context and taps this man and says, Abraham, look at me, I'm the true God here. Leave the old life and its associations. Rely on me from now on, will you? You may have been promised the moon before, but look at what I'm promising you. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. That is, I will make your resources and your influence great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of earth will be blessed through you. Abraham, those who align with you will be blessed. Those that go against you will suffer my wrath. In a very real way, Abraham, you will be the law fleshed out, lived out. The way you learn how to live will be the embodiment of what righteousness looks like. Right living. And the way you live will benefit all people, because they are going to look at your life and say, we want that too. And they will learn how to live that way. And they will be blessed. So if these promises sound to you like the promise of a cure for a terminal disease, yes, it is. God is introducing the prototype for the solution to humanity's problem in Abraham. He's introducing hope. Hope, as Pastor Bill often says, is promise. Now remember, this is the true God speaking, the one with boundless resources, unlimited power, extravagant love. And he's doing the promising. With a God like that, there is no gap between what he says and what he does. He is literally as good as his word. The hope that God offers Abraham then is not just bright-eyed optimism. It's not wishful thinking. When God says something, he promises something, you can consider it done. And what connects God's promises to the reality, experience reality, is this. It's this concept called faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the confidence in what God has promised, the conviction of reality about what we do not yet see. Faith is trust in God's promises, our willingness to act on them. In Hebrews 11 is often called the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. The neat thing about Abraham was that he was willing to base his life on God's promises. And he didn't do it perfectly. God told him, leave your household, your father's household, and move away. Abraham left, but he also took along his nephew, Lot, and his family, who turned out to be a recurring nightmare. But still, God appreciated the first steps that Abraham took. First steps of reliance on him. And he expands on his promise to Abraham. He gives him more details. Genesis 15, he says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Then the word of the Lord came to him. A son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then God took Abraham outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham didn't have to know much math to know that if God promised countless descendants, he would at least need to have one son. The problem? He was 75. His wife Sarah was 65. They had no children and no hope whatsoever of ever having any. The Bible actually says in several places that their bodies were as good as dead. Childlessness has been a source of shame and sorrow from the beginning of time. We see it throughout biblical history. Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth. We actually see it right down to our times, our culture. To be faced with the prospect that one may not be able to have a child strikes at a person's very identity as a human. And doesn't make it any easier that the surrounding culture tends to rub it in. somehow the default assumption with a childless couple is that they are somehow less than. That has the potential to ignite and amplify shame. Shame. It's actually a huge driver in our culture. It's a huge driver in the kingdom of this world. Some cultures call it saving face. Other cultures call it keeping up with the Joneses. But shame is a huge driver. Shame is how the devil attempts to keep us under his control and to keep us controlling others. One of my favorite books has a list of those we commonly think of as less thans. The flunkouts and dropouts and burned outs. The broke and the broken. The drug heads and the divorced. The HIV positive and the herpes ridden. The brain damaged and the incurably ill. The barren and the pregnant too many times or at the wrong time. The overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid. But it is looking at such as these that our Lord, sitting on a mountainside one day, began to teach, and he said, "Blessed are even the poor in spirit, because theirs too is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is available to them too." Because none of these situations in life is a showstopper when one embarks on life with Jesus. None of these situations. We are deceived into thinking that if we change our circumstances, our shame will go away. And a large proportion of advertising is based on that. I'm told that if only I had better hair, a juicier burger, a faster car, I'll make it. A Chinese friend once told me that if I had not had snake soup, I could not claim to have ever arrived. And then I figured, I'll never arrive. I don't even know where to get snake soup. Our shame is not dependent on the circumstances we are in. It's directly related to who we rely on. We can constantly keep trying to change our circumstances, change our idols. But God knows that we will find our completeness only in Him. Which is why the first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." God said that for a reason. God met Abraham in his place of shame. Abraham learned that life with God was a transition to living life unashamed, independent of prevailing circumstances. We may think, "Oh, but God gave Abraham a son, didn't he?" Well, it took 25 years for that to happen. 25 years before Isaac was born. And yes, Abraham's faith was not perfect. He tried to do things in his own strength. He tried to engineer outcomes, like having a son through Hagar. But he kept learning, he kept learning, he kept learning. That sufficient strength, sufficient provision, sufficient resources to meet all of life's circumstances come from the Lord alone. We may be ashamed of who we are, where we are, what we are. God may not address those specific inadequacies immediately or at all. But our concerns will quickly become obsolete when we rely on the reality of the abundance of God's resources. We have to believe that as our Creator, God has a good plan for our lives. He has a noble purpose. He has areas of responsibility that He has in mind that are unique to our personalities, our abilities, our gifts. And to the extent that we rely on Him in faith, He will give us all that we ever need to be able to fulfill this and to actually thrive. It may take time, but no matter our starting point, life with Jesus is always a transition to living unashamed. And Abraham was the prototype. You may be wondering, when am I going to get to Romans 4? Let's do that now. Romans 4:13 through 25. In a way, this is just a summary of all that we've been talking about. Romans 4:13 through 25. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, then faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith. And we said faith is what gives promise the status of reality, so that it may be by grace, which is God's power alone, may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. God's rescue of humanity from their terminal disease is freely available to everyone from any religious background, as long as they're willing to rely on the true God for life, like Abraham did. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He, that's Abraham, is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and call into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Against all hope. Don't you love those words, against all hope? Abraham believed. Against all hope. Does that describe your situation today? No matter how hopeless our circumstances might look, the power of God and the resources of God are more than enough. Verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Again, when it comes down to it, the only way we can measure up, the only way we can live right, the only way we can live unashamed, is to depend not on our own abilities, power, resources, but that of God's. Because the power of God, accessed through dependence on him, faith, is the only cure for the terminal disease we all have, sin. Right at the beginning, I asked, if it's a terminal disease, then why are you talking about a cure? I thought terminal diseases don't have cures. Doesn't a terminal disease end in death? Yes, it does. And that's why the New Testament tells us routinely to consider ourselves as good as dead. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Because salvation, our rescue, is the gift of life. It's the life of Jesus himself. It's the eternal kind of life, the abundant kind of life, the kind of life that will not run out. Living bread, living water. Paul goes on to say in Galatians 2, he says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. By faith in the Son of God. Abraham was the prototype, the early prototype, pretty good one. But Jesus is the perfect solution. Jesus is our perfect solution. Continuing in Romans 4, verse 23, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You see, Abraham's faith grew and grew and grew until the day when God said, "Would you be willing to sacrifice your son Isaac, the promised son?" And at that point in time, Abraham's hopes did not rest any longer on Isaac. It rested on the God that he had learned to trust. And he was willing to do it. Isaac lived. But God promised another sacrifice. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God's perfect solution. We could learn a lot about faith from Abraham. But even better, we get to learn about faith from Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2, he said, "We ought to have the same mindset as Jesus. He was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God something to use to his own advantage. He didn't flaunt the fact that he was God, that he was greater than. Rather, he made himself nothing. Gave up everything, by taking on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." If all of human ingenuity were harnessed to come up with a procedure that would inflict maximum shame, it could not do any better than Roman crucifixion. And Jesus chose the cross. He chose the most shameful thing that was ever invented. He was saying, "Do your worst. I'll give up everything. Comfort, dignity, life itself. But I'll rely completely on my Father. And you see what happens." He became less than the least of the less thans, so that the least of the less thans need never be less than again. Paul says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Hebrews 2, 1 and 2 says, "Let's run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, the author and finisher of faith," in another translation. He invented faith, the mechanism by which we link our lives to his power. And there's an interesting line after that. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." If we rely on Jesus, we can scorn shame too. We can live absolutely confident. We don't need to be caught short because we have his life and his resources. He will transform us into people who will willingly, naturally, and easily do the right thing. Because faith, the faith that we learn from him, is the power cable that connects us to his life. You remember we looked at this in the first part of this series. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, everyone who has faith, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the gospel that will move me from shame to living unashamed. I'm not ashamed of righteousness because living right is what delivers me from a life of shame. I'm not ashamed of repentance because repentance is that change in mindset. It moves me from the shame of the far country back to the Father's house. Moves me even beyond the brokenness. It moves me right into accepting the robe and the ring and owning it. I'm not ashamed of faith because it's the mechanism that connects me to God's life, that transforms me to a person who can live unashamed in the power of God. One final thought. Hebrews 11:6 says of those who live by faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God will be able to trust us with things, with great things, with no fear that we will ever let him down. But he'll never be caught short. That's the vision. God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who have faith in him. God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham. He's also called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful follower, he is unashamed to be your God too and mine. That's why we have every reason to be unashamed of faith. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, thank you for the good news, the gospel that Jesus has come to give us the power to live life the way you intended. So we need never be caught short, never be ashamed. And Lord, if we struggle with shame, maybe we all do, help us to see past the lie that we are less than and rely on the fact that with you, we are forgiven, we are complete, we are whole. With you, we can live restored, reconciled, and healed and unashamed. And Lord, help us to identify with you, just as you are not ashamed to identify with us in our words and our actions this week. May others look at our lives and see you and say, I want that too.